Well, good morning. I wasn't sure how many folks would be here, the first day of school and all of that. I don't know if you pay much attention to what's on the television set. If it doesn't involve the bouncing of a ball or an old movie, preferably a John Wayne World War II Navy old movie, I don't watch a whole lot of the regular TV, but I am enamored by the creativity and the thoughtfulness that goes into commercials. In some ways, I'd rather watch some of the commercials than whatever goes on between them. We're coming up to the bowl season. We're actually in the middle of it, if you're a sports nut. And, of course, the big bowl game is where they spend the billions of dollars on the advertising. So it's interesting to see what they come up with new. But I was thinking of a very old commercial as I was preparing this lesson today. And it had two little boys. Actually, I suppose at the end, there were three little boys at a breakfast table. And it had to do with breakfast cereal. And one of the little boys had a bowl of something in front of him and goes, "I'm not going to eat it. You eat it." And the other little boy said, "I'm not going to eat it. You eat it." Some of you remember this commercial? And the bowl kind of got passed back and forth. And the punchline to the thing was, "I'm not going to eat it, you're going to eat it, I'm not going to eat it, Mikey will eat it." And they, you know, shove the bowl down in front of this other third little kid who I guess got stuck by the chain of sibling command to be the one to eat whatever it was that he didn't want. There are a lot of things in life that get presented to us that are strange that we're asked to eat. Next week I'm going to show slides and try to give you a report of not only what we did, but what we learned in our trip to Kenya. And we were presented some interesting things to eat, some of which were eaten and most of which I did not eat. I was trying to think, as I was thinking about this strange things to eat, how many really strange things I actually have eaten in my life. I was thinking about a trip to Korea one time, and there was a seafood buffet, and it had all kinds of very strange things. I actually didn't get it in my mouth. I just looked at it. I couldn't eat it. I remember when we were in Mongolia in a tent, a lady slid some stuff out and poured it into a bowl that had been under her bed for years. And it was fermented mare's milk. And she wanted to honor me by offering me this bowl of fermented mare's milk. I asked the guy I was with, "Do I have to eat it or drink it?" And he said, "Well, yeah, it'd be nice." And so I took it to my lips and I went like this and then put it, "Oh, thank you so much," and then wiped it off my lips for fear that it actually would get in. I've eaten oysters on the half shell. I was dating a guy in England when we lived there, and he was one of those, I guess you could call him a little avant-garde, and he liked to eat all strange things, and he thought it was weird that I was so meat and potatoes kind of girl. And we were out on a date, and we were at the seashore, and he said, "Let's try some oysters right here. You know, we'll just get them from the vendor, crack them, and eat them." I said, "You know, if I eat, it's going to come right back up." "Oh, no, it won't. You'll love it. It'll be good for you. I'm telling you, I eat it, it'll go down and come right..." No. Well, you know the punchline of that story. I've eaten chocolate-covered ants. Some chocolate-covered, I think they were grasshoppers, sort of got in my mouth one time for a nanosecond. I'm just not a very adventurous eater. Maybe you are, and that would be good if you were, I suppose. But with all that in mind, I read a book this Christmas vacation, I'm not quite finished with it, called Eat This Book. And it's by one of my personal favorite authors, Eugene Peterson. And I was so taken by the book, I decided to go ahead and try to teach part of it as a standalone lesson before next week, and then we'll start a new series the week after. The phrase, "Eat This Book," he subtitles "A Conversation in the Art of Spiritual Reading." And it is a very good book. It's a tough book. It's not an easy book to read. A little heady here and there, but has some tremendous insights in eating this book, the book that I hope you came to study today. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pews, and if you need one, see me afterwards. I've got extras in my library. I'd be happy to give you one. Because my intent today is to get you to see God's Word maybe a little differently than you ever have before, and to be passionate about wanting to put it into your life. As Peterson would say, I want you to eat the book. And in order to do that, let's think about some thoughts on the scripture that might be a little different than what you have normally heard when someone's trying to get you to get into God's word and make it a part of your life. The very first thing that Peterson ranks on in the early parts of his book is the fact that the Bible is not primarily about us. Now, I realize that it is a love letter from God to us. I've even used that phrase many times in my teaching. But the substance of the book is not really primarily about us. Have you read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life? I shouldn't tell Rick this, we're personal friends, but I never can finish the book. I started it about 6 or 8 times. But I am enamored with the first line. Do you know what the first line of the book says? It's not about you. And he's talking about, you know, big picture life. But in a very real way, Peterson's camping on that very same theme when he says that the Bible is not primarily about us. In fact, I'm quoting him now, the book is not written to flatter us, but to involve us in a reality, God's reality that doesn't cater to the fantasies of ourselves. The very first thing I want us to try to put our arms around as we start this lesson today is to realize that this book, the message of this book, the person for whom the book was written, the person about whom the book was written, the intent of this book is to impact us, not glorify us. It's not an encyclopedia where you and I can take the events of our lives, flip open to the book, flip to a concordance that has a word something similar to our issue, find the verse and slap it on like a Band-Aid, and expect life to be permeated by the truth of this book. It's not primarily a menu, you know, you go to get the ingredients to make up a good life. It's not primarily that. It's primarily a story that is focused on Almighty God Himself. We were talking over the holidays about a group of people, I don't even remember who it was, but they were making fun of God and the perspective that God should be the central part of our lives. And I said to Barb something to the effect of, you know, they're going to be shocked when they wake up one day in eternity and find out that God really was at the center of everything. We like to think we're at the center of everything, and unfortunately, many of us approach God's word with that same mindset. I have a need today. Let me find something that will help my need. I have a frustration, let me get some comfort. I have a hurt, let me see some spiritual Band-Aid. I want to know what to do next. Let me go in here and find some direction. And if you'll notice, the pronoun that was consistent in that whole little discussion was the first person singular, I. Peterson's big point as he starts this wonderful book about the necessity of eating it is that the Bible is not primarily about us. It is primarily focused on Almighty God. Page after page, he says, it takes us off guard. It surprises us. It draws us into its reality. It pulls us into participation with God on His terms. And a little phrase that I'm sure Rick could have used in his book says, none of us is the leading character in the story of our lives. Think about that a second. None of us is the leading character in the story about our lives. We like to get in center stage. I like that light right here. I like it to move when I move. I want to make sure that I can see my way and everyone can see me in the center of the spotlight. And well too often, many times, I go to God's word with the idea, I'm straying a little out of the spotlight. I need to get back in the spotlight. It's about God being in the spotlight. When He teaches us to eat this book, He's trying to give us a frame of reference that is not ego-centered. It's not me and my needs and my wants. Another place in the Bible, Peterson uses the phrase that it's about the Holy Spirit, not the holy wants and the holy desires and the holy needs of ourselves. Too often, God's word is used either like a reference book or a book of recipes or a book of comfort. And really, it's a book of God. And the amazing thing is, when we let God's word actually start to penetrate us, which is what the phrase, eat this book, is all about, it fundamentally changes the way we look at life. There's an illustration about a group of people who were growing up in a warehouse. It was a huge warehouse. It was large. They had grown up in it. Many of them were actually born in it. It had everything that they needed for their basic needs and comforts. There were no exits in the building, and there were some windows, but the windows were thick with dust. You could barely see out of them. Nobody ever cleaned them, so nobody ever bothered to look out. Why would they? They had everything they needed inside that warehouse. One day, a bunch of kids got up and kind of scraped their hands across one of the windows, and lo and behold, they could see outside. When they saw outside, they saw a bunch of people, and there were colors, and people were running around, and things were happening. And after a bit, they noticed that the people outside were pointing up and remarking animatedly back and forth. Well, they looked as far as they could out their window to see what was going on, and they couldn't see anything. Here, all these people were making a stir, and after a while, they thought the people outside were just, you know, something was wrong with them, and they never knew that a world existed outside their warehouse. After a certain period of time, when these people were pointing and so on, the people inside got to thinking about, I wonder what they were pointing at. And what would happen if one day one of those kids went up and cut a door out of the warehouse up on the top, and he coaxed maybe some of his friends outside? What would they have discovered? They would have discovered an immense sky, a sky above them with colors and clouds, and at night with stars and planets that rotate, an immense universe they didn't even know existed. And that's really what happens with most of us when we finally really open our Bible. It introduces us to a world that we don't live in, a world that isn't dependent on our experiences, a world that isn't an extrapolation of my life. It is an independent life outside of me. My greatest curse about myself is that I think the whole world revolves around me. Now, I fight that, as I should, and so should you. I try very hard to put other people first. I'm almost always taken back by the passages of Scripture that talk about the another's. And it's an ongoing commitment in my life to get myself out of that spot. But I must tell you that my default button on the computer of my heart is self. And I don't struggle with a specific sin as much as I struggle with me, because my default is me. And what Peterson's trying to say is that the Bible is not about me. It is about something outside of my warehouse. Shock of all shocks, if you wash the windows or cut a hole in it, you might see an entire world that was created by someone else, for someone else, and rotates according to someone else's will. Now, that's not the normal story we hear about God's Word. Would you agree? Or am I just yapping this morning? Nod your heads and need a little encouragement today. Thank you. Let me give you some other thoughts, he says. He says, primarily, the Bible is not a private communication. Oh, now, wait a minute. We have been taught, and I have thought about so many times, you know, on a desert island, all you need is your Bible. We ought to go to our prayer closet, isolate ourselves, find the nugget of truth for our lives, and move on. The truth is that God's Word is personal, very personal. It's meant to be applied to our lives. It is deeply personal, but it's not private. It's not me and God, and I've got a little manual here, and nobody else has it. It's us and God. In fact, in so many places where it's a key thought, it's always in the plural pronoun. The Lord's Prayer, the us is plural. The various other places in the Scripture where you might think that the you was you singularly, in the Greek it's almost always you plural. God is interested in all of His people down through the ages responding to His Word. It's not a private little thing. Ha, 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 I got the Bible. You know, it's meant to be a part that we can read, not in the way that it comes to us, not in the way that we come to it, but in the way it comes to us. This is outside of our experiences. We like to make it sound like, oh, he wrote it today for 2007. And this is God's letter, 2007, to Sherry Worrell. Well, in one sense, it is. It is personal. It is applicable to me. It's very relational. But it isn't about me. It's not private. It's corporate, which is why God always wants his people together. I could be a monk. What's the female version of monks? Monk-S. I could be a monk-S with no real problem. My social skills are lacking. My energy is drained by people rather than replenished. I could go hide, give me a computer, my books, the mountains, and maybe a little sports on TV, and I would be a happy girl. I would have a list of people that I would want to invite up to my cabin. If you were on the list, you could come. When I said you could come. That is not the experience God intended for his kids. He intended the experience to be corporate, doing just what we're doing today, laughing at the stupidness of someone else. In this case, it's me. Encouraging one another, looking at each other and going, you know what? I think that way too. I do that same dumb thing. God is not giving us a private, little, it's only ours kind of information. In our house, we encourage Brianna to leave the door open when she's on the telephone and certainly when she's on the internet. And last night, her new love called. I can't tell you about it, sorry. And suddenly the door to the family room was pushed. It wasn't pushed closed solid, but it was pushed too. And I was down in my room not feeling well, and I hollered at the top of my cracky little voice, let's open the door. She goes, oh, it's open. Not enough. And then later I said to her something about, you know, we don't have private conversations in our home. We don't have private conversations. Personal, yes. I'm not in the room, and I'm not standing outside the door and listening. Unless you give me some reason to think I should. It's kind of like your little diary or your journal. I don't read it unless you give me some reason when I think I should. I don't go on and read all your emails unless you give me some reason that I should. And there have been a few seasons when I did do a little checking. And she knows that. But privacy says it's all about me. God's word is not all about me. It's all about him and his messages to us. The Bible, fourthly, has to be internalized. We are meant to read with a mindset of being changed. He says at one point that the scripture enters our souls as food enters our stomachs. It spreads through our whole blood system and becomes holiness and love and wisdom. It's meant to do something to and through us. It's not a consumable. It's not a, you know, whatever, that we can feast on, get satiated, and we're done. It's meant to be sustaining for the purpose of transforming. If you're getting up and having Bible study every morning, but nothing's changing in your life, there's no conviction of sin or commitment to do right, if there aren't changes occurring, then you can read until the cows come home. And you're not really eating the book. It doesn't matter how much you read. The last couple of years I got on a kick because I never really sat down and deliberately meant to read through the whole Bible in a certain season or time frame. So I got on a kick to do it, and I read it all the way through, and it took me 9 months the first time. And then I read it all the way through the second time on a goal to beat my 9 months. And I did. I got it in 7. Now I'm on my third round, and this morning when I was crossing off the parts that I read, I stopped and said, what an idiot! This is not a class! This is not something that you're going to get up in front of everybody and go, ooh, I did it in 4 months, and compete with somebody else who did it in 5 months. The purpose of God's word is to change me. It is something to eat that will get internalized and make a difference in my life. And clearly, 36 years of walking with the Lord and the times that, I have had in and through his word, I would quickly say, I'm a different person than I was 36 years ago. But I need to continue to be transformed. God's word is not something we check off on our planners. Did that, check. 15 minutes, check. Oh, I'm more spiritual. 20 minutes, check. You know, got it done in 7 months, got it done in 5 months, got it done in 4 months. That is ludicrous thinking. The scripture is meant to be internalized so as to change us. And in another place, he uses a different way of getting kind of to the same concept. He says we need to utilize something called participatory reading, participating in the reading. That is, reading the words in such a way that they become interior to our lives. They become part of the rhythms and the images and become practices of prayer and other things. When God's word, when you actually eat it, then it starts to make its way through your system. Just like the stuff you eat, and I ate way too much junk over the holidays. I'm back on the straight and narrow. My pants didn't fit. I was all whacked out. I was wheezing with this cold for the first time in 2.5 years. Life has come to a halt. I put some pounds back on. I'm back on the straight and narrow. But I ate junk over the holidays. I mean, I ate nothing but rice and potatoes when I was in Kenya, and when I got home, I felt like I deserved chocolate in immense quantities. Well, after a while, what do you think that does when it goes through your system? You know, it's too much sugar, it's too much fructose, it's too much garbage. Your system can't handle it. On the contrary, if you eat the right things, it sustains you, it gives you strength, it allows you to grow and develop, have a sharp mind and physical abilities. Likewise, when eating God's Word, when we eat it, and we eat it in a participatory kind of way, it internalizes within us. He also says that we need to read in order to live. Now, I like to read. I'd rather probably do reading than just about anything. Over the holidays, I read all 3¾ books in about 7 days. Given time off, that's my thing to do. Give me a book, leave me alone. Some of them are easy, some of them are not so easy. I do like to read, but I don't often read in order to live. And it's not dependent on my life, my being is not dependent on my reading. But when we come to God's Word, that's exactly what it ought to be like. That we ought to have a mindset that says, if I don't get this stuff into my life, if I don't internalize it, if I don't read it in a participatory kind of way, I can't live. It's not, I gotta have my devotions. It's, yay! A while back, I read an illustration, I think I shared it with you, a mindset that instead of the, okay, I gotta get up, I gotta get dressed, I gotta go down and find my prayer closet, I gotta get my Bible, it's cold, give me a cup of coffee, okay, I gotta read my 6 chapters to stay on track to beat my whatever last year. It's not like that. And the mental picture that was given in this one book said, to picture instead that Christ got up before you. He went downstairs and put the fireplace on. He went downstairs and made the coffee. He went downstairs and got all the stuff that you were going to discuss. And he's been sitting there waiting. Well, when I think about that, that Christ is waiting for me to show up so I can get something that will make a difference in my life, my mindset about reading God's Word is entirely different. It's not something to do. It's needful for life. You can kind of see where you're going in your spiritual walk, how you're doing on that particular little grid. If the Bible is just something you got to read, something you got to look at, something you got to memorize, then you're way down on the relation scale. Think about your love relationship with your spouse or the significant other in your life. It isn't something to check off. It's something you crave, that relationship. And thus it should be with God's Word. We ought to crave it in order to live. He says at one point that the text is not words to be studied in the quiet preserves of a library, but a voice to be believed and loved and adored in the workplace, at the playground, on the streets, and in the kitchen. Receptivity is required. It's got to be a necessity that you be in God's Word. And last but not least, he says that we need to follow the Scriptures, and he uses the phrase in a pedestrian kind of way. When was the last time you actually walked to a store? When we were on our trip, we spent 3 days in London on our way down to Kenya. And yeah, we took some cabs in place, and we took the subway a few places and the train at one point. But most of the time, we were hoofing it. I mean, just to go from our hotel to the tube station, it was a couple of blocks. We had to walk. And I made the observation one morning when we were walking along, I was looking at people, I was looking at stores, I was looking at a restaurant. I thought to myself, if I were at home, I'd be in my car. I would not be seeing this in the way I am now. I'm walking by it. I smell it. I would have never smelt the bread coming out of a bakery. I would have driven by it. And many times that's kind of typifying my actual modern life. I get in my vehicle and I motor through it. I don't encounter it. And often that's exactly what happens in our relationship with God. We get in our car, great, he's the driver, yeah, it's his car, we bought it from him. Oh yeah, it's got a great trade-in at the end. Oh, this is good, here we go. Rather than what Peterson calls a pedestrian way of living, a pedestrian way of encountering God's word. It's the sense of a foot, one foot in front of the other as we follow Christ. You know, when Brianna was little and she was yabbering on, she even from the very beginning was capable of yabbering endlessly. And I developed the fine art of being able to do three other things while I was listening to her. You've heard me tell the story of the time when she looked at me, pulled my chin aside, got her hand under my little chin and said, "I want you to listen with your eyes." Well, if a kid can do that to us, imagine what the Holy Spirit is doing when we're in God's Word. He gets our little chins and pulls it aside and says, "I want you to listen, not with your ears, but with your heart, and make a difference. Follow me," he says. He never says in the New Testament, "study me." He never says, "memorize things about me." He says, "follow me." The purpose of being in God's Word is to become a pedestrian, one foot in front of the other, spiritually following after the leader. And the leader is the focus of our book. In order to know who he is, where he's going, and how to walk in his steps, we reach for a book, the book, and we read it. Well, he called to my attention, and I did some study, on three places in the Bible where the directive, "eat this book," is found. And I don't have time to develop all three places, but I want to draw them to your attention and let you go looking. The first is in Jeremiah 15. And it's verses 15 and 16, but verse 16 is the actual verse. The second one is in Ezekiel 2, and it runs over into chapter 3, verse 11. And the third one is in Revelation chapter 10, and the context that we're going to talk about is in verses 9 and 10. In all three of these places, the writers are told to take the book and eat it. Literally, eat it. Let's get a sense of what's going on. In Jeremiah 15, let's go there. Open your Bible to Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. The setting for this is Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both prophets. They both did their prophesying about 600 years before John wrote Revelation that John wrote. So that about 1600 years before that time, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel were doing their prophecies. Jeremiah is doing it in warning the people because judgment's coming in the form of the Babylonian army, and it's going to wipe out all of Israel, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And in the context of warning the people, he's also wanting to say to God about a little bit of vengeance he'd like to see happen to his enemies. And then the scripture says this, chapter 15, verse number, I'm going to start with 15 and do 16. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in the view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for thy sake I endured reproach. The words, thy words, were found, and I ate them. And thy words came, or became for me, a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name. When he ate it, it was sweet. He says, in essence, if you were to rewrite that, kind of like this, I not only did taste them, but I ate them and I received them entirely. I conversed with them intimately. They were welcomed into my life. They were the sustenance that gave me strength for the calling that you have on my life. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus himself says, the meat that I need is to do the will of the Father. He was making reference to the importance of internalizing God's word and letting it make an impact in your life and then letting you make an impact somewhere else. Eat this book. I ate it. It was sweet, Jeremiah says. Ezekiel chapter 2. Turn over there. There's Lamentations in between. Jeremiah wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations. That's why we call him the weeping prophet. But in Luke, in Ezekiel chapter 2, starting in verse number 8, he says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. He's referring to Babylon. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was on it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, and feed your body, and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, Son of man, you go to the house of Israel, and you speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible or whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and then listen closely, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people. Speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus saith the Lord of God. Wow. Well, the context for this particular eating is they're already in exile. They've been taken captive. They're in exile. And having received his commission to go to these people and preach and teach and so on, Ezekiel is now kind of getting a challenge. And it came on a special scroll that was written on both sides. Normally, they would only write on one side and roll it up. But this one actually was written on both sides. What was written there were things like funeral dirges and mournings and lamentations. It wasn't a pretty picture that was written there. It wasn't an uplifting, isn't life wonderful, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It was the substance of life as it really is, some good, some not so good. And written on both sides in a very concentrated way. And he's supposed to read it. Life might be difficult, but read God's word. In this case, eat it. And the word of the Lord is going to become sweet. And you have to acknowledge or notice here as well that the word of the Lord had to become a part of Ezekiel's very, very body before he could go and speak to others. It had to be filtered through him before he had any passion or standing with those that he was going to speak to. When you have issues in families and friends and you want to go and be a messenger for God and in essence say, thus saith the Lord, let me share with you what God has to say. If you haven't allowed it to impact you first, you're going to come off sounding like what 1 Corinthians 13 calls a tinkling bell. There's no passion and no power in that which is not being filtered through your own life. So often you laugh at me as I share with you my own foibles. But I don't do it so you'll laugh at me. I do it to tell you I'm a fellow traveler. I have feet of clay just like you do, and so does everyone else who stands behind any kind of a podium and holds up God's word. If it isn't filtered through us first, we have zero passion and zero power to do anything for God. It has to be eaten and internalized, which is in essence what the message was to Ezekiel. Then I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, the context for this passage is that John has been gathered up into heaven, and he's being given a view of what's coming and what we call the end times. He happens to be on an island in exile on the island of Patmos, and he's given this vision of what's to come. It actually occurs between what we call the trumpets. The first series of disasters were called the seals, and then the second is the trumpets. And in the middle, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there's a little time out. And an angel shows up with a little book. And there's some descriptions about how the angel handles that book. And at one point in Revelation 10, verse number 9, here's what is said. And the voice, verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said, we'll take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, I ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, the latter part of that passage, verse 11 says, "And then they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Having eaten, God gave him a job, a commission to go and take the visions that he'd been given, write them down, and make sure that others heard. The action that's there that's symbolizing the reception of God's word is a prerequisite to his being able to do some proclamation about the rest of the visions. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they ate it, the words were sweet. When John eats the book, it says they were sweet going in, but he got a stomachache. They turned bitter in his stomach after he had eaten. And I think the application for you and I is to recognize that while God's word is incredibly comforting and is incredibly encouraging and is incredibly sustaining, it also has a message in there that is not an easy message to take. When you look into the face of loved ones who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have not made him king of their lives, and they're slipping into eternity, God's word about that issue churns in your gut. When you are around situations that you can't change, that are heartbreaking, you know, the truth of God's word about our sin coming back and flying in our face, it's tough to read those. It's tough to see the condemnation and the black and whiteness of God's demand on our lives. It's not all hunky-dory reading God's word or wanting to live according to its precepts. Sometimes it's just plain difficult. Sometimes it's like a sledgehammer hitting you over the head, condemning you of behaviors or attitudes. That's not sweetness. That's not chocolate. By the way, I got a lot of good English Cadburys while I was gone. You know, God's word is sweet going in, but often the message is a tough message. If you're being asked to do something that you don't want to do, God's word is not sweet. It turns bitter in a hurry. There's a wrestling match going on about the whole issue of obedience. But God is in control. This is his book. We don't manipulate it, which is one of the reasons why I think you ought to be in a church where somebody starts at the front of some passages and preaches his way through, rather than dotting all over the place. Because you need a steady diet. You don't need Cadburys all the time. Pretty nice, God admit it. I like them. But if all I ate was Cadburys, I would be in trouble physically. In much the same way, we need a consistent diet. God's will is going to override our concerns. He's going to override our plans. He's going to override our intentions. He's going to have his way. What we want to do is get on the bandwagon with him. We want to get in lockstep. I watched something on TV, a documentary about a guy, and he was talking about how to get out of quicksand. And I was thinking to myself, if I was following this guy around in the wilderness, the only thing I would do is get in lockstep with that dude. I would be scared to death to turn to the left or the right. If he took a step, I'd take a step. If he took another one, I'd try to get my boot in exactly the same spot, which is exactly what God's word is calling us to do. Get in step with what God is doing, not trying to make him mold into ours. How many times have I done that? Okay, Lord, here's the situation. Here's what I think you ought to do, and here's the four options of ways you can do it. Please pick one. Ha, 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 ha. Not so. Sometimes it turns bitter. Well, towards the end of his book, Peterson wants to make some applications and in essence says, don't just read the book, make sure you eat the book. And eat the book in such a way that it makes a profound difference in your life. You remember the story in Luke 10 about the scholar who comes to God and says, hey, I've done all the Ten Commandments, you know, I've kept all the law, you know, what do I need to do to be righteous? And when you first glance at that and you see, well, in fact, you need to go there, Luke 10. I'm going to preach over a little this morning, sorry, just thought I'd warn you. Luke 10, that's a story that starts in about 25, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and came to him and put him to the test. So immediately you should say to yourself, this is not a guy who has an open heart and is really wanting to do what God wants him to do. This is a guy who's trying to trip up, intellectualize, get the best of a discussion with the Son of God. He says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, by the way, The NASB translates that very well. How does it read? Not what does it read. How does it read? How are you applying these truths, oh buddy? I'm sure you can parrot them back, being a student of the law. But how are you reading? That's really the challenge for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, is to learn how to read God's Word, not just to read God's Word or memorize God's Word. He goes on and he says, he answered and said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Ta-da! I got it done. I know the goods. Give me an A. I went to Sunday school. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, so who is my neighbor? Duh! Did he get it? He didn't get it at all. He rattled off the right answer, but did he get it? Absolutely not. He'd read the law his entire life. No doubt massive amounts of it, perhaps even all the first five books, were committed to memory. But he's not eating the book. He's parroting back the phrase, and then when God goes, yeah, that's it, he goes, by the way, who is my neighbor? He missed the whole point. Peter suggests that there are four elements to good reading. Four elements, if you will, of this kind of eating of God's Word. The very first, and he uses a Latin phrase for each one of these things. I took 4 years of Latin in high school in order to get out of taking home ec. I didn't want to make the little culottes and the apron. And so I declared to them that I was a pre-med student and I needed all the Latin I could get. So I chose Latin for 4 years so I could get out of sewing the culottes. A lot of good that's done me in life. But anyway, you're all laughing at me. You never did anything like that? Okay. The first one Peterson calls lectio. Read the text. And he says we not only need to read what is actually there, but we need to read it the way it is there, to take time to listen to the context of the text so that it gets into your heart, not just your eyes or your mind. I am famous for going through massive amounts of God's Word and feeling pretty satisfied about it. And what I've tried to do is to say to myself at the end of one of those time periods, nice job, Sherry, but what are you applying? Where's the so what out of that five chapters you just read? Where is the today I'm going to focus on? Where is the thing to obey? Where is the thing to change? Where is the thing to put into place? Not just like that guy who's, I know, everyone, love your neighbor, love yourself. Oh, by the way, who is my neighbor? I mean, I could see myself being in that kind of, I know the Greek, I know the Hebrew, I know the kind of, oh, neighbor? Who is that? That is one of the tragedies of those of us who call ourselves Christians and kind of brag about being people of the book. People of the book have the book in them, working its way through in a substantial way. Read the text, but read the text in the way that it is there. One of the illustrations that I saw this week about the scriptures is that after God allowed the various prophets and so forth to write it, it got into printed form and it got put on a piece of paper. Here it is. Here's Luke 10. It's on a piece of onion skin. It's been, if you will, dehydrated. The whole life of that man, the look on his face, the expression that Jesus used, the tone of his voice, what the day was like, where they were standing, what were the noises going on, what had happened earlier in that day to both of them, that's all lost. It's all down into a dehydrated piece of onion skin. But when we lectio, we go to the text and we add water, the water of the Spirit of God and the focus intent of our heart, suddenly it rehydrates and it becomes a living thing that we can encounter and work with and use and allow to change our lives. Have you ever had those little, at Christmas time you can see a lot of them, they're little whatevers, and you just add water and they, expand? That's what God's wanting to do here, is to take a piece of onion skin and put the water of His Spirit in the mind of a believer onto that page, and it goes in our lives. I sometimes have kind of chuckled as I've read stories about places where the Bible was not prolific, And you would go to one I read not too long ago had to do with a house church in Vietnam 20 or 30 years ago, and the Bible was not readily available. And if somebody got a Bible and they showed up in one of those little forbidden house churches, the first thing that would happen, whoever had the Bible, they'd take the Bible. And I won't do it because this is a very precious one to Heather up here, but what they'd go is, "We got the book. You get these two pages. You get these two pages. You get these two pages." It was so rich to them that just having the torn out two pages was all they needed. And you and I go to the book of Ecclesiastes and go, "Oh man, I don't know what's in Ecclesiastes. Why do I have to read it?" Or the Minor Prophets. "Haggai, who's he?" And here a house church was so starved for God's word that they would have been thrilled to have two pages out of Haggai. We are lazy. We are consumers, even as Christians. We don't go to this book to mine it or to allow it to do something in our lives. It's an intellectual exercise far too often. Read the text. Really read the text. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, getting it, and letting it get you." Second thing he uses as by way of application is the Latin word meditio. Meditate on the text. It is not enough just to read the words. We have to enter into that world and let it become a part of us. Almost like chewing a cud. A cow eats, he chews it, he swallows it, goes down to one tummy, does some certain things, he burps it back up, he chews it some more, he swallows it again to another tummy, and so it goes through. I think he has four stomachs. I don't remember exactly how many. That is a great illustration of what we're supposed to do with God's Word. Not motor through it, check it off, but allow it to become a part of our everyday life. Maybe just a phrase. Maybe just a word. When we were in Kenya and we were listening to some of the ladies sing, I caught on real quickly to the Swahili word for father. You know what it is? It's Baba. And when I heard it, I immediately thought of the passage in Romans and Galatians and several other places where we're allowed to call our Heavenly Father Abba, the Aramaic for daddy. Well, they call him Baba. And every time they'd sing and I'd hear Baba, I was connecting to that one word. It wasn't a whole passage. It wasn't a section. It wasn't every place in the Bible where this word shows up. It was a single two-syllable word that was ministering to my heart, Baba. And it was doing it in another language. God's word needs to be meditated on. We got to read it with understanding and an intent to apply those truths. And it takes time and effort to search the scriptures. The third one he talks about is a ratio. A ratio means to pray the scriptures. The idea is, Forsyth is quoted in his book, he says, "Bible searching and searching prayer go hand in hand. While we receive from God in the book's message, we return to him with interest in prayer." One of the lacks of the time that I spend in the morning reading is it isn't isolated enough for me to really do some serious prayer time. I've got to find some other places and times where I can get rid of distractions and have that connection back to God. Because it's not enough to have it coming one way. I got to get it back. It's got to come in and through and with me. And the only way that's going to happen is to read in a way of praying through the scriptures. We read and enter, and before long we, in some surprise, say, "Oh, this has to do with me. God's word is addressing me. I'm the one being spoken to here." And the text requires an answer. The answer is in the form of our prayers. It's not enough to just read casually. We have to pray in response to the words that were written by those writers. We enter into some kind of a dialogue. And I made the observation that sometimes that dialogue is just a sigh, like it says in Romans 8. We can't even put words to it. It's just a sigh or a groan. Sometimes our requests, or maybe our thanksgiving, needs to be framed in a poetic kind of way, maybe sung to God. And maybe we don't need to say a thing, that the absence of our words is a powerful prayer, that silence is a part of what we're doing. But we got to ratio, we got to pray the scriptures. And last, but certainly not least, P. Peterson says we need to completio the scriptures, live what we read. Contemplation means living what we read, not wasting any of it or hoarding any of it, but using it all up and living. It is the life formed by God's revealing word. One of the journal entries in this book was from a gentleman in the 1940s. And what he did was he made an illustration of just like manna came every day, and it had to be used that day, and you couldn't hoard it. If you hoarded it, it rotted. It should be the same way with our interaction with God's word. We're not hoarding it. We're letting it get in us and move through us for the day. And then tomorrow, we go get another bucket load. It's not like we intellectualize it. Oh, I can name all of the whatevers. When I get migraines, I play that little game, you know, can I name all 12 of the apostles? I always forget Bartholomew when I'm doing that. Or can I name the seven churches in Revelation 3 and 4? I got those pretty down. Or can I do all of the Ten Commandments backwards? Strange things I do until the medicine takes over, I know. What brownie button did that earn me? Zip, zero, nada. We're going to be shocked when we get to heaven and find that our Girl Scout sash, there are no brownie buttons on there. Patches. There are not going to be any of them on there. What's going to be written is the name of our Savior. Nothing that we do is going to impress Him. He is not overwhelmed that I got through it in 9 months or 7 months or 6 months or 4 months. What He wants to see out of me is that I'm living God's Word, that I'm applying it, stumbling, yes, struggling, yes, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but attempting to live what I read, to imply it to myself, making some sort of an organic, if you will, union between the words and the message and the actual functions of my life. He says, and I'm going to quit with this quote, it says, "It is astonishing how many ways we manage to devise for using the Bible to avoid a believing obedience, both personal and corporate, in receiving and following the Word made flesh. We'll memorize it, we'll outline it, we'll study it, we'll go to small groups about it, but we don't want to obey it." And so the challenge for you and me is to live in a way that is according to the Scriptures, according to that book on your lap. You need to eat it, and so do I. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth that Peterson's driving home, highlighting those three passages where the prophets were told to eat the book. It is an amazing reality that that book has the power to change lives. It has changed mine. I know it can change others. The trip up is when I try to make it a textbook or an encyclopedia or a songbook or a list of things to do, rather than letting it speak to me the way You want to speak. I try to drive it into my life, and that's not the truth. I need to get into its life and let it apply. I pray You'd help us to do that this week, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.